Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
All right, friends, before we get to N.T. Wright's new book, The Day the Revolution Began, let me tell you about another book, The Deb Club. Now, The Deborah Club is a dark, sometimes funny tale about the corrosive nature of church politics on the hearts of well-meaning Christians who, in the midst of a power struggle, find themselves behaving nothing like Christ. Now, this is a story about men, women, power, and church. What could go wrong? Now, previous on the podcast, we've talked about other novels like James Martin's novel, The Abbey. We've talked about Rob Bell's novel. And I'm going to promise you something. This novel is one that I enjoyed just as much as those two. So I would encourage you to go over Amazon. It is only $2.99 on Amazon. Well worth your $2.99. So go over Amazon, get a copy of The Deb Club. It's one review on Amazon said this about it, and it's a great review. It's like House of Cards, but only set in a church. So go check it out, The Deb Club. You'll enjoy it. And now you will enjoy N.T. Wright. Here we go. All right, friends, welcome back to the show. Today we have returning for the fourth time, I believe, the old bishop, Dr. N.T. Wright. Welcome to the show, sir.
Thank you. Good to be with you again.
Now, last time we talked with you, it was the famed Devil Palooza in Malibu, California. Very early in the morning for your time. Have you fully recovered yet from the Devil Palooza?
Yeah, that was fun. I mean, it was one of those things where I was already coming around for the next, as it were. And when you get to that stage, you're past being tired and you just have to get on with it.
But
that was fun. That was fun.
You did exceptional. I don't know if you remember this line, but at one point our friend Trip Fuller said about having his liberal credentials questioned by agreeing with you, and he said, "I don't know how I feel about agreeing so much with you." And your response was, "How do you think it makes me feel?" That might be the highlight of any podcast I've ever been a part of. That moment right there. So thank you so much for saying that.
Oh, there you go.
Now we were talking about our friend Richard Beck's book, Reviving Old Scratch, and you said that you read the first half of it and thought it was a pretty good book. I think a lot of people have read it since then because you said that, and they've all said the same thing.
Good. No, it's fascinating. I mean, I finished reading it later on that week, or maybe on the flight home, I can't remember, but that is 6 months ago now, so I don't recall exactly how the thing then pans out, but no, I was impressed by the book.
Good, and Richard is going to be heartwarmed to know that you finished the book on the way home. So you just made his day. So thank you so much. I think this conversation about your new book, The Day the Revolution Began, will be far less, I don't know what to describe the Devil Palooza as, but this will be a far more sane and normal conversation.
That's fine, whatever. Take it out if you want it.
Okay, so I got the book in the mail. I've read it, and I'm so excited about this book. I think this book is going to do some really great things, and I don't even know where to start. Let's just jump right into it. You say that we typically place the resurrection as of first importance, which I often do myself, but the New Testament writers place the emphasis on the cross. How did I get off on that? Why do you think I jumped to resurrection instead of just the cross?
Yeah, I'm not sure, because I wouldn't have said that was a major point in the book. But I mean, it is very difficult. All my life as a theologian, I've been aware that it is very difficult for us, granted our subculture and our Christian heritage, etc., to get the balance right between cross and resurrection. And I think the only way you can really do it is by making sure that whenever you talk about the cross, you remind yourself that we're talking about the cross of the one who was subsequently raised from the dead. Because if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then nobody would have ever thought his cross was anything other than yet one more failed Jewish revolutionary getting what they normally got. Equally, you cannot talk about the resurrection without saying this is the resurrection of the one who was crucified. This is not just somebody who happened to die and then being raised was the main thing. So you've got to get the balance right. And the New Testament, of course, does that in a whole variety of ways, by the way it tells the story, by the way you get some of the formulae, He was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification in Romans 4:25 and that sort of thing. So it is a difficult balance to strike, and I hope that by finally publishing this book on the cross, 13 years after publishing my big book on the resurrection of the Son of God, I've been kind of waiting to do this because I wanted to make sure I got that balance, and I think finally I may just about have done it.
What makes you feel like you got the balance finally right now? Was there a major insight, or what turned your sense of...
No, it's just that having done a very detailed study of the resurrection, I had never written a very detailed study of the crucifixion. I had written about the crucifixion many, many times in many, many books, but I'd never done a book simply, bang, on the crucifixion. So it's just my own personal balance. I kind of needed to do this. And I've been wanting to do it actually ever since 2003 when the resurrection book was published. But I've been sort of busy with other things since then. And so it's had to wait in line. And finally, we got there.
Gotcha. Okay, so earlier you would have said that, some in the first century would have understood the crucifixion as one of just thousands of other people who have been crucified. Now, there would have been some claims of people being resurrected, but still, would you say in the first century, people would have heard that claim of the resurrection to be out of the ordinary?
Oh, totally out of the ordinary. I mean, you don't find claims about people being crucified and then being raised from the dead. There are stories in the Gospels themselves, of course, about people like Jairus' daughter and the widow's son at Nain, and, of course, dramatically, Lazarus in John 11, who Jesus raised from the dead. But in each of those cases, they came back into what we think of as ordinary life, and in the normal course would have to go on and die again. And one of the extraordinary things about Jesus' resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 6, is that the Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is not going to die again. He's not just come back into the ordinary life. He seems to have, and this is something which they weren't really prepared for. There's no previous Jewish theory about this, that he seems to have gone through death and out the other side into a new mode of still bodily existence, but kind of bodily with a difference existence. And this was unprecedented. And the other stories later on that you get in some of the Greek novels and so on about people who turn up having, when other people thought they were dead, these are just kind of fantasies probably based around the Christian story, which was already becoming known in the ancient world.
So I've heard you delineate resurrection from resuscitation, and that's the idea that you get resuscitated, but you're still going to die again. What Jesus did is not just resuscitation, it's resurrection.
Exactly. But I mean, the thing to realize about the word resurrection, our English word translates the Greek word anastasis, and it's cognates. And in the ancient world, anastasis is about somebody being bodily dead and then being bodily alive again. But they didn't, the other texts that speak of that don't have a clear theory about what precisely this will involve, whether it will be a sort of resuscitation, as we would say, or whether it will be a new life which will be unkillable thereafter. And that's the point of Jesus' resurrection, that he seems to have gone into an immortal state. But our trouble with that is that we think of the word immortal as meaning the immortal soul, because everybody in the modern West is still has a bit of Platonist in their heart. But actually, Paul is talking, and the New Testament is talking about an immortal physicality, which is very difficult for us to imagine, as it was for people in the first century.
Yeah. So one of your big ideas is that we're talking about a revolution that took place that day, not a ticket into heaven being punched. And you trace some of the history of this, and obviously there's a pagan understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection, which you've argued has led to a more escapist understanding of salvation. Can you give like a brief intro to what Plutarch and maybe some of the other pagan philosophers said that gave us this escapist idea?
I mean, in the first century, a little bit later than Paul, towards the end of the first century, there is this very famous Greek writer called Plutarch, who wrote biographies of many of the great Greek and Roman heroes and wrote a lot of philosophy and treatises and all sorts of things. And in one of his treatises, which is on exile, he talks about people being exiled, and he says, of course, we humans are souls that have been exiled from our true home, which is heaven, and we are looking forward to going back there when we're allowed to. And that is, of course, the irony of that is that that's what a lot of Western Christians assume is the gospel, that we have souls which are exiled from their true home in heaven and are looking forward to going back there. And I say to people again and again, that's not Paul, that's Plutarch. That's not Christianity, that's Middle Platonism. And so that's one of the first things to realize, because then if you say, so what's keeping me out of heaven at the moment? And the answer is, oh, well, you've done lots of bad things, you're a sinner. Then the death of Jesus is construed as, ah, this is what I need in order to let my soul go free and go to heaven. But if you say, no, the Christian hope is about new heavens and new earth and bodily resurrection to a life of vocation, to be part of the royal priesthood, to be part of the company who are reflecting God's glory into his new world, this gives a whole different spin, a whole different context to the question of why did Jesus die? He died not just because I've done bad things and I deserve to be punished, but because the bad things I've done are the result of my idolatry, my worshipping idols. And that because of all that, I am failing in my vocation to be an image-bearing human being. And this is exactly what Revelation 5 says. The Lamb that was slain by his blood has purchased humans for God so that they might be kings and priests, the royal priesthood. This is the new vocation rather than simply dying and going to heaven.
And that's one of your main themes, is that it's about vocation. It's not about, you know, you make God angry just because you sin, and so God's mad at your behavior, so he pushes you away. God, I think you used the metaphor of a violin maker who's angry because the violin that he or she made isn't performing up to what it was intended to do. And I love the move away from, you know, God's angry just because there's a violation of morality, but it's vocation. Humanity has this vocation that they're called to do that they aren't doing it.
I forget how I put it, but I've used this illustration once or twice in speaking about the violin, that you imagine a violin maker making this really, really beautiful instrument, which is capable of some wonderful music, and then he comes in and finds that somebody is using it as a tennis racket or something like that, and you just think, no, how can you do that? And this is made to sing, to be amazingly beautiful, and you're just ruining it. And you say, hey, but it's a good tennis racket. I can hit the ball with this. And so that's not the point. In the same way, we humans are made to reflect God's glory into the world and reflect the praises of creation back to God. And if we use our humanness to worship idols, whether it's money or sex or power or a thousand other things, and if we then, of course, by doing that, are reflecting what these idols are saying we should do, then we will mess up and we will be breaking moral rules. But the point is not that we're breaking these arbitrary rules so we deserve to be punished for it, though that is one aspect of it, but that we're actually radically misusing the wonderful instrument that we are made to be, to play God's wonderful music, and we're just messing around with it. And so God is naturally angry, as you say, not because he's just a tyrant who's made up some killjoy rules and his cross that we're breaking them, but because he loves us so much that he wants the very best for us and hence from us.
Yeah. You, in the book, mentioned that the medieval questions were the wrong questions. And as someone who also has been told by you that I've been asking a wrong question once before, I can sympathize with them. But you said if the medieval philosophers would have focused on Ephesians instead of Romans, it would have changed that. How would that have happened if they focused on Ephesians?
Well, because right there in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul states what is God's purpose from the beginning, which is Ephesians 1:10, to sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, the purpose is not to rescue people away from earth for heaven, but to do the new creation, which is bringing together heaven and earth. And this is this deeply Jewish account of creation and redemption, which is focused on the temple, because the temple is the place where heaven and earth come together. And the whole of Ephesians really is about the way in which God is achieving that heaven and earth reality through the new temple, which is Jesus, and the new temple, which is the people of Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit, as you get in Ephesians chapter 2, and it all plays out from there. And so instead of that, not so much the medievals, the reformers focused on Romans and Galatians because they saw the Catholic Church of their day, people like Luther and Calvin and so on, saw the Catholic Church of their day basically, as they would have said, focusing on justification by works, on doing good things in order to earn God's favor. And if you couldn't do enough, you had to repent and pay to get out of purgatory or whatever it was. And they said, no, we are justified by grace through faith. Now, of course, they're right, we are justified by grace through faith. But they were asking the question from within the medieval framework, which was about going to heaven and leaving earth behind, instead of saying, wait a minute, the New Testament isn't about that. And what happened in the Middle Ages, I'm not a medievalist, I should say, I know a bit about the 16th century, I do not study the period immediately before that, but what I've picked up on the way is that there's a lot of stuff going on in the Middle Ages, which is basically a return to ancient paganism. It's the ancient pagan world of the first century and so on, in which people were talking about an angry God who's out to get you after you die and all that. And it's that that Epicureanism was reacting against in the ancient world, as also actually in the modern world. You know, the revival of Epicureanism in today's world is one of the major philosophical features of the last two or three centuries in the Western world.
Yeah. How did you also mentioned the Enlightenment's influence of the eschatology, especially in the 19th century's like escapist view? How did you see that connection between the Enlightenment and this escapist view of salvation?
Well, the Enlightenment is there's all sorts of things going on, and I should say it varies between Germany and France, and even in Britain it varies between the English Enlightenment and the Scottish Enlightenment, and then the American one is different again. But they do have certain features in common, and in particular it really follows from the Lisbon earthquake of 1755, which put paid to the idea that if you just look around the world enough, you will see all the evidence you want, not just of a God, but of the Christian God. And people said, well, for goodness sake, and actually it's funny we're having this conversation because it's All Saints Day today, and it's all Saints Day 1755 that the Lisbon earthquake happened, and the churches were full of people worshipping, and a lot of those people were crushed to death by falling buildings and so on. And so people said, hang on, God can't after all be in charge of this world. This world just does what it does by itself, and God is right outside the process. So to solve that sort of problem of evil with that sharp edge of 1755, some philosophers seized on the moment, which I think they wanted to do anyway, to say that if there is a God, he's a long way away, he's outside the process, he doesn't intervene, and the world just makes itself and goes on its own sweet way. Now, the irony of this is that the churches in the 19th century, by and large, colluded with that and said, yes, Christianity is otherworldly, it's about a kingdom which is not of this world, it's about leaving this world and going to heaven, so politics is a dirty business, and you guys can get on and do it how you want. And the world said, thanks very much, that's exactly what we'll do. You go and mutter your prayers in a corner somewhere, and we will run the world. And the tears and trouble of the last 200 years, two or 300 years, have had an awful lot to do with that split. And it's a very modern invention. Most of world history didn't have that split. Most people in the world today do not believe in that split. This is a modern Western invention, which has allowed us then to put the God who might have acted as a brake upon our imperial ambitions out of the picture, and to say, we're just going to go and exploit the world and make empires. I mean, we British did that in the 19th century, and dare I say you Americans have done it in a different way in the last 40 years or so. And empires come and go, but this is all predicated on the fact that religion is escapist, and the churches, as I say, have gone along with that and have colluded with it. And we are now paying the price because we do not have a narrative to explain why, quite literally, refugees are washing up on our shores in Europe and in Australia and elsewhere. And the Enlightenment narrative has run out of steam. The postmodernists noticed this a generation ago, but it's only now at last, when the politicians can't ignore it any longer, that they're being forced to take it seriously. And the church should have been warning about this all along, because we ought to have known that actually the kingdom of God is about kingdom coming on earth as in heaven. And having ignored that for so long, it's time we woke up, and we're going to need that message pretty soon. And actually, you're going to need it in America, whatever way you guys vote next week. The church, this is a wake-up call for the churches to think about Christian responsibility in a political system that won't necessarily be favorable to Christian opinion one way or the other.
It's going to be very hard for me not to ask you about Donald Trump right now, but I'm going to refuse just for the sake of the topic at hand. But we're going to stick to the book. Okay, so we're moving away from this escapist view, and that Jesus on the cross wasn't about punching a ticket to get us into heaven, but starting a revolution. But this revolution was according to Scripture. You referenced Paul's text, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died according to Scripture a great deal in this book. And so we're moving away from this punch ticket, but instead this is revolution here, getting back to our vocation as image bearers. So what exactly did it mean when Paul said Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture?
Well, the main thing is the word for. What does it mean he died for our sins? And the answer to that is in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, this doesn't mean I can find 2 or even 22 proof texts about somebody dying for somebody. What it means is that Paul knows that Israel's Scriptures are to be read as a great narrative running from Genesis in the Hebrew Bible through to Chronicles, which is all about the story of a creator God whose world goes in rebellion and who calls Israel to be the means of rescuing the world and getting his purposes for creation back on track. The problem is that when Israel goes to the bad, then God can't undo the covenant. And the covenant says if Israel goes to the bad, Israel will be exiled because of her sins. And the only way through that, the curse of exile, is somehow by that curse being born. And this is where Isaiah comes into play, of course, not as a detached proof text, but as a whole narrative about the way in which God's purposes go down to this low point of the one Israelite who represents all God's people and hence represents the whole world, and who is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And this isn't about something other than forgiveness of sins, but it isn't about something other than return from exile. The two go together in the Scriptures. And somehow we have to get our heads back into what the first century Jews were thinking in terms of the actual historical redemption, the new Exodus, the release from slavery. It all goes together. You can't spiritualize it and taking it out of the political sphere, nor can you politicize it and take it out of the spiritual sphere. So all of that comes out of according to the Scriptures. But there's something else to be said here as well, which is why it's a revolution, that Paul says and John has Jesus say that on the cross there is a victory which is won over the forces of darkness. Now, they didn't have very good language for describing the forces of darkness. And to be honest, we don't have very good language for that dark reality either. And maybe it's part of the very nature of the beast, to put it like that, that it's not easy or clever to describe. But there are dark forces which, according to Jesus and Paul, have taken over the world and are currently ruling it. And Jesus' death on the cross somehow draws the sting of all that, draws the force and the violence and the hatred of all of dark forces in the world. And Jesus exhausts it and thus creates a new world, beginning with his resurrection, in which it is now open as a possibility, open as a reality, for people actually to be redeemed, restored, rescued, and for things to turn around, both socially and culturally, as well as for individual humans. So that's the revolution.
So the gospel, it's easy for us to think of forgiveness of sins means I get my ticket into heaven. But you're saying the original understanding of forgiveness of sins means the return from exile. And so that...
Well, yes. It's difficult for many people to grasp this because we are not usually attuned to how first century Jews were thinking. But it's the way is to go back to Daniel chapter 9, which was a hugely popular passage in the first century, which is about an extension of the Babylonian exile. Not that they stayed in Babylon, a lot of them came back to Judea, but the point is that exile is no longer simply a geographical reality, it's a socio-political, cultural, religious reality, and as long as pagans are ruling over the world and ruling over God's people, then this long period of, call it exile as a metaphor, if you like, is still continuing. And the whole point when Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, he is invoking Isaiah and Daniel to say that this long period, which we've been trying to pray our way out of, has finally come to its end, and this is the time for God to become king. This is a new age in world history opening up. It's difficult for us to understand this because we were schooled with our mother's milk to think that the New Age happened in the late 18th century with the Enlightenment, when certain countries became independent and things like that. And we just have to say, no, history came to its climax when Jesus of Nazareth died for our sins and rose again. And we have to reorder our whole worldview around that, which is really difficult to do. Mm. It demands constant attention.
Yeah. So there is this connection from Exodus to exile, where God's new work is exile after the Exodus. What is the connection then, if you have Exodus to exile and then you have exile to the kingdom of God? What is the, is there a linear, is there a connection there?
Okay, yeah, absolutely. The connection is made by Jesus himself at the Last Supper. Jesus chose Passover as the moment to go to Jerusalem and do his final confrontation, knowing where it would lead. Passover is about freedom from slavery. That is the children of Israel being rescued from Egypt. But all throughout the time of the exile in Babylon, the prophets are using the language of a new exodus, and this is especially Isaiah. A second exodus is what they are wanting for and longing for. In other words, hey, we're enslaved again. The problem is this time the enslavement is because of Israel's sin. That's what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc., etc., they all say this. Daniel especially, we're in exile because of our sin. Therefore, what we need is a new exodus, but it's also got to be through the dealing with our sin. So you get, really for the first time in this period, the combination of exodus, which is previously just release from slavery, and return from exile, which means forgiveness of sins, because it was sins that got us into exile in the first place. So then this becomes a way of seeing, and this is what Jesus is doing at the Last Supper, of seeing the plight of the whole world, focused on the plight of Israel, now focused on Jesus himself as he goes to his death, so that the curse and shame of the whole world can be heaped onto him, and so that he will make the way through to forgiveness of sins, the way through to God's new age, the way through to rescue from slavery. So all these themes come rushing together. This, to be honest, Luke, is why the Gospels are such difficult books to read, because at one level they're a straightforward story about Jesus who does this and that and then goes and dies and is raised, but they've got all these other dimensions built into them, and it takes all the concentration we can do to hold in our minds all the different strands of meaning which Matthew, Mark, Luke and John certainly knew were there, but which is quite hard for us to grasp.
Yeah, definitely. And I think you say in the book that we don't get an atonement theory in the Gospels. We don't get as much interpretation. I mean, they're telling the story, obviously, but I think many people expect...
Well, it's interesting because, in a sense, the way they're interpreting it is precisely by telling the story that many, many Christians write. I mean, one of the things I say in the book is that I've read lots and lots of books on the atonement, the meaning of the cross, and mostly they go straight to Paul and Hebrews and talk about sacrificial theories and this, that, and the other, and they pay scant attention to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who tell us how and why Jesus actually, historically, went to his death, and if we ignore that historical context, then we are already ripping the cross out of its proper context of meaning. The thing is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not telling us the kind of atonement theology that we expect them to tell us, and so we either ignore them or force them into our mold, and instead we ought to be patient and allow them to explain, no, this is why Jesus is dying, and it is political as well as theological, it is historical as well as spiritual, and we somehow need to hold all this together.
One of the things that Mark does take the time to establish is that there are some people, especially Peter, who had a great deal of difficulty imagining that the Messiah would have to suffer. And Jesus' death is according to Scripture, but some, because of their reading of Scripture, which would be the Jewish text to them, would read all these kingly expectations, but the idea of suffering would probably be pretty problematic for them. How are they to understand that suffering was a part of the new King David?
Yeah, I mean, this is not something that they could get their heads around until it actually happened. And it was the resurrection kind of forced them to say, oh, my goodness, he really meant it. You know, because Jesus had been trying to tell them this ever since the Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed are you when people persecute you and do all this and that. That this is how the kingdom of heaven is coming. And they hadn't realized how this was going to play out. I think they simply thought, well, yeah, we're going to be kingdom people and some of us may get hurt and some of us might even get killed, but we're on the winning side. And Jesus is saying, no, it's deeper than that. And there was, of course, a great strand in Israel's scriptures from Daniel, from Hosea, from passages in Isaiah, from Jeremiah, about the suffering of the people of God. The Psalms are full of it. But people tended to think that this was something which, well, some people would go through this and then God would do the new thing. And it's only really with Isaiah, particularly in Isaiah 52 and 53, that you get the sense that the suffering is actually the means of the rescue and not just the thing from which you need to be rescued. And so Jesus himself was drawing together different strands of Israel's scriptures, which other people had not drawn together that way. And then after the resurrection, the first followers of Jesus think quickly back and say, oh my goodness, do you remember what he said? And this is how those scriptures work. And then they fall to and they study the scriptures themselves and they start to interpret it in that way.
So one of the ways that Jesus' suffering is often understood is that he is a substitutionary atonement for us. And you spend some time in the book establishing that animal sacrifices might not have been understood back then in the way that we often understand them today and therefore interpret Jesus through that expectation for what animal sacrifices were to be. Can you explain?
That's exactly right. This is a long-standing misunderstanding, though I remember actually at college 40 years ago, my Old Testament tutor trying to explain this to me, and I didn't understand it at the time, but I think now just about I do, that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices are many different things for many different reasons. They don't just offer animals, they offer grain offerings, wine offerings, and many of the animal offerings are nothing whatever to do with sin. They are simply representing the worship of this person or this community or whatever. And it's very interesting that the only time in Leviticus that an animal has people's sins confessed over its head, that is the one animal that is not sacrificed, because it's the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, and that's the one that's driven off into the wilderness. And it's very interesting as well that whereas with pagan sacrifices, the animal is killed on the altar, in Israel's sacrifices, the killing takes place somewhere else, and that's not so important. What is important is the blood, which represents the life, which is then poured on the altar. And this is the point of it. It's quite a different point to what we've normally thought, that the altar is the place where God meets with God's people. But there's a problem about that, in that if God meets with God's people as we are, then we are sinners, we are deadly, we have the smell of death about us. And the altar has to be purified and cleansed with the blood, which signifies the life. So it's a completely different meaning from the penal substitution, which we've normally ascribed to it. Now, this is rank heresy in some people's eyes, but I will stick by it because there's very, very good backup for this in all the recent studies about Leviticus and about the meaning of Jewish sacrifice. But let me say very clearly, Luke, this as well, that there is in Paul a very definite statement about penal substitution in Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, where he says that there is no condemnation for those who are in the Messiah Jesus, because on the cross God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. The condemnation, this is definitely penal. Jesus dying, therefore we don't die, this is definitely substitutionary. But note that he doesn't say that God condemned Jesus. He says God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Now, some people have said to me, that's a bit of a quibble, but actually I think Paul is using his words very, very carefully at that point. So let's be clear. Substitution, penal substitutionary atonement, yes, but not in the normal way people have imagined through the animal sacrifice system, rather through the very careful argument that Paul builds up in Romans 7 and 8. Sorry, it's a long answer, but that's a great question, and we need our heads around it.
Well, I'll take you saying that was a great question instead of you saying that's a silly question. So I think we're even now from the Devil Palooza.
No, it is a great question. I mean, most of us were brought up to think that the animal sacrifices were the model for atonement, that you lay your hand on the head of the animal gets killed, there you are, God is punishing the animal in your place. The answer, absolutely not. If the animal was bearing your sin, it would be unfit for sacrifice. It would be unclean. It would be impure. Yep. You couldn't offer it as a sacrifice. So the whole thing falls apart.
Oh, that's good. So Jesus, there's been some debate. Is Jesus' main enemy sin, which is kind of how the Western Church seems to go, or the Eastern Church seems to say that death is the main enemy that God has to overcome, or that God overcame in Jesus? How do you answer that question? Which is the...
Well, it's both, but back of all of that, it's to do with idolatry, and that when humans worship idols, they give to those idols, whatever they are, power over them and over the world around. And you see this graphically when somebody worships money, that the money takes control of them, whatever it may be, other things as well, of course. What has to happen then is that the idols have to be dethroned in order that God himself may be worshipped. Now, of course, when you worship idols, you will very quickly start sinning, because sinning is to miss the mark of being a genuine human, and being a genuine human is what happens when you are bearing God's image, not the idol's image. Likewise, death is what happens when you worship idols and so sin, because life is God's gift, and if you turn away from God, what you're saying is, I don't want life, I want simply what the world has, which is entropy, which is collapsing into chaos. And so all these form a tight nexus, and you can't say it's one or the other, it's all of them. But I think particularly idolatry is something we haven't taken sufficiently seriously in the modern Western Church. And I don't just mean that you or I need to be careful and watch out for little bits of idolatry in our lives, though of course we do, but that as a culture, we have bought very heavily into different kinds of idol worship, and then we wonder why different aspects of our society are fragmenting and falling apart. But then on the cross, what happens, as I said, is that God, through Jesus, defeats the idols by taking the weight of our sin upon himself, so that the sin which is keeping the idols in power is defeated and overthrown, so that the idols can be dethroned and God can be king. That's what it's all about. It's about the kingdom of God. Unless your atonement theology ends up with a ringing affirmation of the kingdom of God, then you're not actually talking biblical language.
Yeah, most of us seem to talk with language of, I'm going to have a sense of forgiveness, I'm going to have my guilt taken away, I'm going to have a sense of like peace and connection to God, and I have the hope that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Now, you're not going to like dismiss those things on their own. You're just going to say, would it be fair to say that you would just say that's a smaller part that goes into the larger revolution story?
Yeah. I mean, I was in a seminar this afternoon. I used a couple of musical illustrations. Do you mind if I use one
on
you?
Come on.
Are you a musician, Luke?
No, not at all.
Okay. Well, I grew up singing in choirs and that sort of thing, and I'm used to singing four-part harmony. And when I was a little boy, I sang the top line, and now that I'm a growly old man, I sing the bottom line, and various other people will sing the middle lines. But, you know, a classic hymn or setting of some song or other, it'll be in those four parts. Now, supposing only two people come on stage and sing two of those four parts, they will be singing the right notes, but the right notes won't mean what they ought to mean because the other two parts are missing. And sometimes you can imagine, maybe you have the alto and the tenor part, the two middle parts, and they will be perfectly true to what those notes ought to be, but without the treble and the bass, you won't actually be able to pick up what tune is being played or what hymn is being played or anything like that. And it's like that in theology. We need all the different strands so that the thing can mean what it ought to mean. And if you simply say it's about my sin and how God punishes Jesus so I go to heaven, then that's like taking the alto and the tenor part and pretending that they're the whole harmony, and particularly pretending that they're the main tune, which they aren't. They provide the inner harmony, and they only mean what they ought to mean within that larger song, that larger hymn, which we biblically ought to be singing.
Now that,
I'm sorry if that is opaque. I hope some at least of your listeners will know what
I'm talking about. I'm from the Churches of Christ where we do a cappella singing. And so.
Oh, well, for goodness sake. Yeah, I mean, you know all about a cappella. Yeah, absolutely. And wonderful, wonderful singing. I've always enjoyed my time with the Churches of Christ because I love that kind of
thing. Well, it definitely hits home that illustration with us then. So one of the problems as a preacher is the message of you feel guilty for your sin. You know there's a problem. Come to Jesus. He'll resolve it. You go to heaven when you die. That's a story that you can tell in a matter of minutes, and people can all get behind. This story is much more complex, I think.
That's true. But actually, I want to challenge the idea that everyone can get behind it, because I know plenty of people who've gone to Alpha courses and things like that and have come away saying, well, that was funny because last week the guy was persuading us that we are all really miserable sinners. And I looked around the room and everyone seemed quite nice and they're all very civilized people and nobody does any murders and there's nothing really wicked going on here. But I suppose there is a sense in which we're miserable sinners, but and I'm not quite sure what that's about. And then the next week, the guy leading the group goes, ta-da, here's the solution, miserable sinners, Jesus died in your place. And so there's a sense for many people, in my culture at least, they don't think of themselves as miserable sinners. Of course, some of them may do, but an awful lot of people don't really look at themselves like that, because actually you only realize the depth of your own sin when you have learned to worship God in Christ maybe for some time, and really then bit by bit you see just how deep you do in fact sink and how many idolatries are secretly hiding there under the surface. So that I'm not sure it is such an easy message to preach, that you're all sinners. But as to the complexity, somebody asked me about this the other day. He said, can't you make it more simple? And I said, listen, from where I am, I'm sitting here in my home in Fife in eastern Scotland. If somebody comes to me and says, can you tell me how to get to Glasgow from here, and please keep it simple, then I could say, yeah, you just go west and a bit south and you can't possibly miss it. But it would be kind if I told them that there is a river 10 miles wide which you have to cross at one point, and that if you go the other way, there's a mountain range and it'll take you a long time to get round it. And if somebody then says, oh, you're making it so complex, I'll say, well, do you want the instructions or don't you want the instructions? Yeah, this is the lay of the land. And I think it's the same in theology. We've oversimplified some things, and then there's a price to be paid when we suddenly find, oh, how does this work? We've got this river, we've got this mountain range, and Scripture has a lot of rivers and a lot of mountain ranges, and if we learn to navigate them, then, my goodness, the thing will come up in so many dimensions that we will want to worship and we'll want to give thanks in a whole new way.
Yeah, I think as a pastor, I know there are a lot of people, I live in Texas, where football is the second great religion that we have to compete against, and they can tell you a great deal about high school kids who are going to go play in college and then profession. They know a lot of backstories, and they could tell you a lot about the Lord of the Rings or plenty other narratives that they get so enthralled in that they know all the details. So on the one hand, people are used to that. On the other hand, as a pastor, someone shows up at church, they don't know anything about it. How would you make the elevator pitch of the gospel of Jesus?
It depends entirely where they are and who they are. I mean, I've been a pastor for the last 40 plus years, and I've seen many people in many different situations, and there isn't a one size fits all. This is one of the reasons I say my prayers every morning. You never know who is going to knock on your door, literally or metaphorically, and what situation they're going to be in and what questions they're going to come up with. But if you've been thinking and praying about the day and about the people you're going to meet, then when the moment comes, you just have to pray and trust that actually you will have the insight to give this person the message that they need. And the sort of golden rule is that sooner or later Jesus must be in the middle of the picture, because if you go on about God and sin and heaven and goodness knows what, that's not really doing it. The point is Jesus. We know who God is by looking at Jesus. We know who we are by looking at Jesus. We know what's wrong with us by looking at Jesus. And Jesus is hugely attractive and compelling as a figure. And so we just have to find ways of knowing the gospel stories ourselves sufficiently well so that wherever somebody is when they come to us, then we are able to point them to Jesus, to lead them to Jesus, whether it's let's sit down and read John chapter 10 together about the Good Shepherd, whether it's let's read the crucifixion story, whether it's let's read the prodigal son parable. You know, there's a thousand ways in, but basically leading people into Jesus and who he is and what he's doing and what his death and resurrection were all about, that's got to be the focus, even though there are many, many roads into it.
So why are you reticent to give a cookie-cutter answer? Because churches have typically been okay with cookie-cutter answers. Why do you want to push against that and make us work a little bit harder?
Because I think people see through it. I think, you know, there's a kind of caricature that certainly in my country, people will sneer and say, yeah, we know Jesus is the answer, so what's the question? Now, what I just said could be taken in that way, that sooner or later Jesus is the answer. But that's become an excuse for many in the church to say, well, whatever somebody comes and says to you, we basically know that they're sinners and they need to be saved by Jesus. So we're just going to bang on about that, whatever the question is. And people have complicated questions. People, you know, some people, it takes weeks of regular pastoral ministry to discern what's really eating them in their heart of hearts. And if we just say, here's the off-the-peg answer, well, it may be that that will suffice. God in his mercy uses many ways in. But it may be that actually we ought to show them the love and respect of paying attention to the questions they're really asking and seeing then discerning. And it may be costly and it may be difficult. It may take more prayer actually to find the right way in for them. And it's worth investing in that. And if we are praying for them and working with them and loving them and phoning them up if they don't come back and all the rest of it, gently pursuing them, then God will honor that. Whereas if we just say, okay, here's the cutter answer. By the way, I've never used a cookie cutter in my life, but I think I know what one must be. then I think people will see through that. I think they'll see that that's just shallow.
Well, next time you're in the States, my daughters will show you the butterfly and the heart cookie cutters they have, and maybe they'll make you some cookies.
Very nice.
So one thing that I probably won't have you do with my young daughters is go into the great detail you did in one of the chapters, I think it was chapter 3, about the actual crucifixion. Went into great deal, and I've read a lot of your works. I have, I don't know, 30, 40 of your books on my shelf, and I don't know of many other times that you've done that, and it's not something that I typically do a lot in my preaching, because it seems that that kind of almost gruesome depiction becomes like this guilt-ridden thing that seems to go in places that I'm uncomfortable with. But when I was listening to this, or listening to you describe that, I really found myself being aware at how watered down the cross had become for me. And your description of its vulgarity and its just the ominous shadow that it cast over that entire society was very enlightening for me. So I'm glad you did that. Yeah. What were you hoping to accomplish by describing all that?
Well, I think exactly what you say, that for many, many Western Christians, I mean, I was having a coffee with one of our graduate students this morning, and she was wearing a small, beautiful little silver cross around her neck, and I didn't comment on it, but I thought, yeah, that's what a lot of Christian people do, and fine, good, that is our central symbol, but that is like wearing a small model of an electric chair around your neck, or a hangman's noose, or something like that. And in the ancient world, the cross was just a horrible thing, like a hangman's noose would be, a sort of thing that would give you nightmares, that you wouldn't mention in polite company. And I think when Paul says that the word of the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles and a scandal to Jews, we don't always realize just why that is. That if he comes into town and says the world has a new Lord and he's called Jesus, and by the way, he was crucified, then people know this guy is mad. He's been smoking something, whatever. And Paul says, yeah, this is the foolishness of the cross. And yet, when the message is proclaimed, it finds people. It goes to work. People's hearts and minds and lives change through this message. And he says this must be because it's the power of God, because the cross has overthrown the rulers of the world. That's why this message is so powerful. Because who would have... You see, the cross already had a symbolic meaning in the ancient world. It meant we Romans run this world, and if you get in our way, we won't just kill you. We will do it in such an unpleasant manner that all your friends and relatives and neighbors will shudder and not not be able to sleep for weeks. And you know, they jolly well won't want to rebel after they've seen what we've done to you. And that was the symbolic message that the cross had. And within 30 years, for the cross to have a new symbolic meaning, which is about the outpoured love of God, that is one of the biggest revolutions in symbolism in the whole history of the human race. Probably, without a doubt, the biggest revolution in symbolism in a very, very short time.
Well, I think anyone who reads, especially that chapter along with the rest of the book, will be definitely enlightened, and I definitely encourage them to do that so we don't get stuck in thinking of the cross as just a nice little piece of silver jewelry. Yep. The book, The Day the Revolution Began, outstanding book. Thank you for writing this, and I think people will absolutely love it. So thanks for your time. It's great talking with you again. And again,
can I just say one more
thing? Yes, sir.
Because I wasn't sure if you were going to mention it or not, but you may remember that I've been producing some online courses at ntwriteonline.org, and there is a course now based on this book with some online lectures, 20-minute lectures, which I've done with some study aids and some guides and quizzes and so on. So anyone is free to go and log on to that and sign up. And the other course is there as well. It's ntwriteonline.org. I know that Americans are allowed to advertise their own wares, so perhaps on this occasion you'll allow scholars to do so.
Hey, you know us Americans are not bashful about promoting ourselves. So this is, you're speaking my love language. So thanks again.
Thanks, Luke.
You said, ntwriteonline.org is where you can find that. And thanks again. I appreciate it, sir.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.